First, I've got a test to start with. It's not it. Does anybody know when Bath last had a royal visitor? Nobody know? No. It was about 3 weeks ago. Did you? Great. Yeah, well, the Countess, the Earl and Countess of Wessex, Prince Edward, and his wife, which have name I've forgotten, were in Bath. How come nobody knew about it? How come nobody... I was quite surprised I didn't know about it. I would have thought I'd have known. In contrast to that, on the 8th of August in 1977, Bath had a visit from the Queen. Queen Elizabeth II. And you can see photos on the internet of when the Queen came to visit Bath. And there's a picture of Pierpont Street lined with people, and people showering the cars with these paper rose petals. You see, it's not even enough for an Earl and a Countess, or whatever her name is, of Wessex to turn up. It's got to be the Queen. But when the Queen comes, it seems that the whole city is stirred. The entrance of the Queen. It takes a Queen to do that. If I walk down Pierpont Street, nobody would even look at me. But if I were the Queen, which clearly I'm not, they would all, heads would turn, wouldn't they? And this is the kind of excitement that we meet this morning when we're looking at Matthew 21. Matthew's been teaching us, teaching his readers and us about the kingdom of God. He's been showing us that Jesus is the King, God's King. We've been seeing, haven't we, over the past few weeks, that those who belong to his kingdom are not necessarily those we'd expect. We saw that those who we thought might have been in are not necessarily. So the religious fanatics or the squeaky clean, morally upright people, they're not in, necessarily. They're not in because entry into God's kingdom has nothing to do with human effort, but it has everything to do with God's grace, everything to do with God's free, undeserved gift. And last week we saw that this gift comes to us in Jesus. Jesus, if you like, is God's gift. He is God's grace. He's God's grace embodied in a person. And it's Jesus, through his sufferings and his death and his resurrection, that are the entry ticket into God's kingdom. And we've been seeing that we need to be like little children. We need to be admitting our need. We need to be dependent on the gift of God alone, needing ultimately forgiveness for our sin. And this week, we see Jesus, the King, has finally arrived at Jerusalem. He's been on this journey for a while, and here he is. He's arrived in Jerusalem, the capital, the spiritual center of Israel too. See, the temple was there, the place where God was dwelling with his people. And God's King comes to the capital city of God's country, if you like, the center of God's kingdom. And as Jesus enters, we're told the whole city is stirred, there in verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. And they asked, "Who is this?" And the question really is, what kind of king is this? What kind of king is this coming into Jerusalem? That's what the people want to know. And that's what we want to know this morning. And I want to point out a couple of things, two major things that we can learn about what kind of king Jesus is this morning. And the first thing I want to say is that this is a king. King Jesus is a king who rules. He's a king who rules. And of course, that's not particularly controversial, is it? You wouldn't expect a king not to rule. That's what the kings do. That's their job. A king without a kingdom is a bit like a football manager without a team, or a conductor without an orchestra, or a pastor without a church, I suppose. It doesn't work, does it? A king needs a kingdom. But the fact that Jesus rules as a king is not surprising, but what we learn about the rule of King Jesus is surprising. So yeah, I have some questions. What is his jurisdiction? What's the area over which he rules? Where are the kind of boundaries? How does he rule? What's his leadership style, if you like, in current jargon? And what's the source of his rule? Where does he get his authority from? All these questions we're going to see an answer to. And the first thing I want to think about is what is his jurisdiction? What are the boundaries of his rule? What are the boundaries? When I can remember, I've mentioned this before probably, but when I was a young boy, I used to like watching Dukes of Hazzard. Anyway, and it's an American kind of country folk thing where these people, and these two boys, Bo and Luke and Daisy Duke, they kind of drive around causing havoc, and I think they're meant to be doing good things, but they really wind up the policeman, Boss Hogg, and Roscoe P. Coltrane. And they often chasing after them, and they have to get to the county line, and as soon as they're over the county line, that's it, free. They can't do anything. They can sit there and go like this, and they can't touch them because they're out of their jurisdiction. So what is the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ? What is the jurisdiction of King Jesus? Well, I want to say, first of all, that there aren't any. There aren't any boundaries to Jesus' rule. His rule is universal. There is no county line over which Jesus is outside of his jurisdiction. There are no boundaries to his rule. And I think we see that in several ways. Firstly, we see that he's in charge. He rules over his own circumstances, isn't he? Firstly, Matthew shows us this in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them straight away." And then we're told in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. So they'd found it exactly as Jesus said. So Jesus knew that there was this donkey and this colt tied up somewhere in Jerusalem, and that it would be fine for them to go and get it and bring it to him to ride. And you kind of get the impression here that Jesus is setting this all up, don't you? He's got this plan. He knows that there's this donkey, and he's trying to make a point. He's trying to set up this kind of acted parable, if you like. And so he sets it all up and sends his disciples out, and they find it exactly as he said. He's in control even of the tiny, tiny details of that. He knows exactly where the donkey is tied up and its colt. And he is in control of that even. And then we can see that he's, not only does he rule the details of life, but he also includes animals. We hinted at this earlier, verse 8, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the floor, on the road, while others cut branches down from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And I think there's a certain amount of irony here. It certainly seems that to me. Here's Jesus. Think about him. He's riding on a donkey. The crowds are there surrounding Jesus. There's a crowd in front of him, walking ahead of him. There's a crowd walking behind him. No doubt there are some down the side. They're all moving like a swarm of bees towards Jerusalem. And they're shouting. They're shouting loudly. They're waving branches. They're throwing their cloaks on the floor. This was like a royal procession. The mood was, euphoric, I suppose. And the noise was huge and deafening, I imagine. I don't know whether you've ever been in a large crowd, or whether you've been at maybe a football stadium, or you've seen like a large crowd of protesters. And there's something very powerful, isn't there, about group noise, crowd control, if you like, or crowd pressure. And this is the kind of thing that's happening. It's frightening, isn't it, if you're on the wrong side, if you've seen a crowd of protesters. It's actually quite frightening. And there's something powerful there. And here is the king. Here is King Jesus amidst all this human power, gently riding on a donkey. And the amazing thing is that he's in full control of an unbroken donkey. Now, I don't know about you, you know how twitchy young horses can be. I can remember as a youngster, again, watching TV. You'll think I did nothing else but watch TV when I was younger. But I can remember these adverts, slow down for horses. Seen those? You've got to slow down for a horse, because if you don't, if you drive past it too closely or too noisily or something, they'll kind of flip their rider off and all that kind of stuff. And here is a donkey, you see, never before been ridden, in the midst of a deafening, ear-splitting noise by an excited crowd. Nobody is slowing down for this one. And yet, Jesus walks calmly on the donkey. Jesus, the sovereign king, whose control extends, it seems, to animals. He is in complete control in the midst of turmoil. He has complete control, therefore, over all circumstances, the details of life, even over a donkey. And he also has control over the people, rule over the people. See, first of all, he has, did you notice the donkey owners? Verse 3 tells us that Jesus says to his disciples, who are going to go and fetch the donkey, tells them what to say. He says, if anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. And in fact, in Mark and Luke, we do read that some people, the owners in fact, did say, hey, what are you doing untying my donkey? Now, I don't know about you, if I heard a noise coming from outside of my house and I looked out and saw somebody trying to pinch my car, I'd either go outside and tell them to get lost, or I'd call the police or something. Or I might just let them get away with it and claim it on the insurance or something like that. But the point is that what I wouldn't do is say, yeah, fine, never met you before, go and borrow my car for a couple of hours. That doesn't happen, does it? But here, Jesus, he's their Lord. Did you see that? Verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them. Jesus is their Lord, even though maybe they've never even met him. And yet he's their Lord. And they, as we understand from these verses and from Mark and Luke, they consent to this complete stranger borrowing the donkey. But his authority isn't just restricted to a couple of donkey owners. He's not only the Lord, the king, and the ruler over them. He's also, his jurisdiction extends over the whole of Israel. That's the point in verse 5, I think. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that quote is from the prophet Zechariah. You can read it later if you like. We'll look at it again in a bit. So, but you could read that prophecy. It's in Zechariah chapter 9. And Zion, say to the daughter of Zion. Zion was the mountain that was in Jerusalem, and the daughter of Zion basically means the people of Jerusalem, God's people in Jerusalem. And Zechariah is saying, here's your king, you people of Jerusalem. Here's the king who's your king, and he's coming to you. He is, as Pilate would label him later, the king of the Jews. So here is Jesus Christ, the king, not only over circumstances and the details, the exact minute details of life, not only over the animal kingdom, but his jurisdiction extends to the Jewish nation. But it would be a mistake for us to think that Jesus was just a Jewish king given to Jews and for Jews. You see, some people think that Christianity is like a Jewish religion or a Western religion or something like that. But that isn't true. See, Jesus claims to be the king of the world, the king of every nation. See, the original context of Zechariah, we could turn back there if you like. I don't have the Brown Bible page number. And you don't have Brown Bibles, so that's great. So Zechariah is towards the end of the Old Testament. about that far back from Matthew. You haven't got an Old Testament, have you? Oh, New Testament, right. Have a look at Zechariah 9, verse 9. See, the original context of this prophecy is of a global rule. See, here is a king. The quote comes from verse 9 of chapter 9. Here is a king coming righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And it says, verse 10, he will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations, in verse 10, and his rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, this is a king who, when he comes, will enjoy a global reign. There will be no nation which is outside of his jurisdiction, no nation which is outside of his control or his rule. Every nation will be subject to him and under his authority. So Jesus is a king whose jurisdiction includes all circumstances, all nature, and all people. There is no boundary to his rule. There is nowhere on this planet, there is nothing alive in this universe, and there is no circumstance in history or the present or the future that falls outside of his jurisdiction. His rule is truly universal. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel. My guess is, if you've understood it correctly, it should make you feel one of two things, depending on whether you think it's in, depending on how you respond to it. Either this will be an amazing comfort for you, or actually, it should be a massive warning. Because what this is saying is that Jesus is your king. Jesus is king of you. Whether you acknowledge him as your king or not, he is your king. And that means that he deserves your worship. He deserves your submission. And he will demand it all. Now, if you are submitting to Jesus, it's great comfort here, isn't there? Because you can know that every circumstance of yours, everything you come across in the week, every broken night's sleep, every difficult conversation at work, every trying circumstance is one that is in the jurisdiction of King Jesus. Isn't that an amazing comfort? Everybody you meet is also under the jurisdiction of King Jesus, whether they admit it or not. Isn't that a great comfort? That every day I can be thinking, Jesus is my king. He knows, he's got my day planned. He knows what's going on. He knows everybody I'm going to meet. He knows everything that's going to happen to me. In fact, he's planned it. And it's in his plan. And it's for my good and for his glory. There's a comfort there. There's also a warning, because Jesus is your king. And if you don't bow the knee to him now, and don't benefit from his gracious gift in the Lord Jesus Christ, then one day you'll have to face him without it. And the Bible says that you will spend eternity in hell without him. That's why the gospel is good news for the whole world. That's why it's good news for every nation. And that's why we need to be proclaiming it from the rooftops to every nation. So we've seen that his rule is universal. But what kind of ruler is he going to be? What's his leadership style, if you like? And we can see, secondly, that his rule is going to be a peaceful rule. He's coming in peace, and he's bringing peace. I don't know if you've ever been stuck and needed kind of rescuing. I've already mentioned about when I put the wrong fuel in my car and had to wait and sit at a petrol station for a couple of hours waiting for somebody to rescue me. But could you imagine if I was sat there for a couple of hours waiting, and a couple of hours later, the guy from Hinton Rescue turned up on his bike. I said, yeah, great, I've come to help you. I would have thought that was pretty stupid. Or imagine if you were, I don't know, maybe you've been sailing, maybe you've lost at sea, or you're stuck and you're in a boat and you need rescuing, and you manage to get a message to the Coast Guard, and about a couple of hours later you see a lifeguard swimming to you in a vest in the sea, and you think, what on earth are you doing swimming to me? I need something bigger than my boat to rescue my boat. I need something bigger than my car to come and rescue my car. I need a helicopter or something. And that's the point, isn't it? You need something bigger than you to rescue you. But I just think there's some irony here when we see Jesus. You see, the Jews were expecting a conqueror, weren't they? They were a nation who were under captivity. The Romans ruled them. They weren't a free people. They were ruled by Romans. And they were waiting for Messiah to come. A Messiah was going to come and smash up the Romans. And was going to free them from them. And was going to rule them. And in fact, they were going to rule the world. You'd expect him to come on a horse, wouldn't you, at least? I mean, they didn't have tanks in those days. But a horse would have been good. That's how conquerors normally entered a city. That's how conquering kings, victorious kings, normally came in. But here is Jesus, amidst all this expectation. And he's coming gently, in verse 5, riding on a donkey, humbly and peacefully. There's a story in 1 Kings chapter 1 where David put Solomon on his own donkey and sends him through the place and is led by a couple of his top guys to proclaim that he is the new king. He's a king in a time of peace. It's not at war, but he's being anointed king. And it's a similar picture here. Here comes Jesus, gentle, and riding on a donkey as the king, but a peaceful king. So he's coming gently and humbly and peacefully, not as the conquering king, not with these visible signs of strength and power. There was a war to fight, of course, but Jesus would fight this war with humility. He would come in peace. And as we saw last week, he would come as the humble servant. He would come and lead his people by giving himself for them, ultimately leading to his suffering and his crucifixion, the giving of his life for the salvation of many. But not only does he come peacefully, he comes to make peace. I just want to zip back into Zechariah again. Sorry if you've not there, but I read it out earlier. I'll read it out to you again. The point of Zechariah... It's not only that he comes in peace, but he comes to make peace. Chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord will take away Tyre's possessions. These are all Israel's enemies. He'll destroy her power. Other nations are here depicted as being consumed by fire, fearing, writhing in agony. Their hope will wither. They will lose kings. They will be deserted. They will be occupied by foreigners. Because God will defend his people. You see, he's going to rescue his people from their enemies. But also amongst God's people, chariots, as we saw earlier, will be removed. Battle bros will be broken. Peace will rule. And in verse 10, it says this, he will proclaim peace to the nations. The peaceful king, you see, has come to proclaim peace. Not only peace for Jerusalem, not only freedom from their enemies, but peace for the whole world. And that's what the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, has come to do too. There's a guy called Paul. He wrote some letters to churches just after Jesus had gone back to rule in heaven. He wrote this, talking about Jesus. He says, remember that formerly you were separate from Christ, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel, and you are foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. And then it says a bit later on, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near, talking of Jews there. So to the Gentiles who are far away, to the Jews who are near, it's peace, peace, peace. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And that's what Christ has done. Christ has come not only in peace, humbly dying on a cross, but he's come to make peace between us and God. Jesus brings you near to God. He makes peace with you and God. And the last thing under this point, and the rest of it's really a lot quicker, but the other thing about his rule that we notice, not only is it universal, not only is it peaceful, but the question is, where does his authority come from? Who says Jesus should be king? Whose idea was that? And the third thing I think we learn from these verses is that the rule of King Jesus was not simply his idea. It wasn't like he was self-appointed in that way, or that he was appointed by some other men. No, his appointment comes from God. It is a divine appointment. See, he's the promised king from the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecies like Zechariah, as we've already thought. See, the crowds in verse 9 are right. He is the son of David. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And if you have a look at the footnote where it says Hosanna, it says Hosanna is an expression meaning save. He is the divinely appointed king who has come in God's name to fulfill his promises, to bring salvation and peace to every nation of the world. That's why we need to listen to him. That's why we need to listen to what Jesus is saying. And that's why we're foolish if we don't bow the knee at King Jesus. So that's what we've learned about his rule. And very, really quickly, what do we learn about his demands? So King Jesus is coming. What's he looking for? What does he want to see? What does King Jesus want to see? And the first thing I want to point out that Jesus wants to see is there on your sheet. He judges and rejects in response to false appearances. Look at verse 12 with me. Having arrived in the capital city, at the centre of Israel, Jesus now heads then for the spiritual heart, as it were, the temple, the place where God was thought to dwell amongst his people. But when he gets there, the mood changes. There's a huge contrast, isn't there, between Jesus' euphoric welcome into Jerusalem and his despairing find when he gets to the heart of Jerusalem. You see, instead of finding a centre of worship, he finds the centre of commerce. They say that some people can make a business out of anything. Well, these people had made business out of worship. But Jesus, it seems, saw through their hearts. Jesus drove them out. He literally turns the tables on them and says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And then in verse 15, we read that there were some teachers of the law there and some chief priests. They clearly had no problem with what had been going on. And when they saw the wonderful things that he did, they were indignant. See, they thought it was all fine. It was Jesus coming up, coming down, this stranger, and saying otherwise. See, there's a question of authority, a question we'll come to next week. But it's an authority that's rooted in his universal rule and his divine appointment. And then from verse 18 onwards, we have this incident of the withering fig tree. See, Jesus had spent the night in Bethany, and he returns to Jerusalem the next day. And on his way, he spots this fig tree, which has got some leaves on it. And being hungry, he thinks, oh, maybe there's some figs on the tree, but there are no figs. He looks for fruit, but he finds none. So he curses the fig tree, and immediately it withers. Well, that's an interesting story, isn't it, that one? And I wonder why it's there. And I think in the context of what we've just seen, it seems to be a kind of acted out parable of what was going on. You see, Jesus was hungry. He was looking for fruit. He approaches the fig tree that gave all the appearances of having some fruit. But when he got there, he found that it was all show. There was no fruit. There was just leaves. And the result is Jesus' judgment on the tree. And the same is true of those he met in the temple, isn't it? The centre of Israel's worship. He went there hungry, if you like, hungry for spiritual fruit. He wanted hearts that were hearts that were after God. But despite the glorious temple, you know, the flowing robes, the busyness and the business of the temple, he found no spiritual fruit. They gave all the appearances of having some, but when he got there, there was nothing there. And as such, they will be judged. You see, Jesus is not impressed with the external conformity. He's not impressed by the show. He wants heart reality. He sees right through everything. He sees past the externals and right into your hearts. And he knows what's there. And he's looking for fruit. And he will not be fooled. There's a challenge there, isn't there, for us this morning? See, Jesus went to the heart and the centre of those people who were claiming to be God's people, and he was looking for fruit. And as Jesus looks at us this morning, what does he want to see? What does he want to see? Does he want to see people who are singing? Well, yes. Does he want to see people who are praying? Well, of course. Does he want to see people who have their Bibles open? I'm sure he does. But what he can see is your heart and my heart. He can see what's going on. He's not fooled by the appearance. He can see the reality. And the challenge this morning, not to scare us, but to drive us to him, is to plead for God to be working in our hearts and for God to be working in our hearts a response to him, a genuine response of fruitfulness. Because he will judge and reject false appearances. You can't fool God. He can fool us, we can fool each other, but we can't fool God. But the second thing I think we can see about what he demands is that he welcomes and restores in response to faithful approaches. You see, alongside the king who kind of judges and rejects, we see the king who welcomes. He welcomes the needy and the sincere and the innocent praise of the humble. He restores people who come to him. He puts the heart back into worship. You see, the temple was meant to be a place where humble people who sought God and who knew their need could be restored. That's why Matthew includes verse 14. Did you notice that as we went through? This is interesting, isn't it? Just after he's cast out everyone who's ruined the place and making it a den of robbers, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple. And he healed them. The blind and the lame came to the temple and he healed them. See, he rejects those with the outward show, but he welcomes and restores those who faithfully, in faith, come to him. See, these are the people Jesus came for. He came for the blind and for the lame. He came for those who were needy. And that's why he came. And those are the ones that he welcomes. These are the ones who are last. These are the rejects of society, the ones who are at the bottom of the pile, but he makes the last first. He restores the needy. But as well as welcoming the sick, he welcomes the praise of the children. This is particularly galling to the chief priests and teachers in verse 16. Look at that. He says, "Do you hear what they're saying? These children are saying," they asked him. And Jesus said, "Yes, I've heard. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise?" You see, he welcomed the approach of the needy, and he welcomes the praise of little children. And we've seen that theme, haven't we, several times in the past 2 weeks, that children in this way are a model of how we are to relate to God. They represent humility and dependence. If you've got, well, even if you haven't got children, you know that they're apt to say what they think. They speak their minds. I can't, yeah, the amount of times that they've spoken what I've thought, and I obviously have chosen not to speak it for a reason. They aren't constrained by what we think might be kind of politeness. They often quite innocently just blurt out whatever they think and whatever they see. And here, quite innocently, but perceptively, they copy the words of the crowds, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Jesus accepts their praise and accepts the worship that comes out of the mouths and the lips of infants. That's a great model for us, isn't it? So taken up with who Jesus is that we can't help but blurt out something, and it's acceptable to Jesus because it's offered in faith. And faith, I think, is what separates these two groups of people. It separates these categories. In one category, you've got the businessmen, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, the ones who are first, the good lookers, but the ones who are fruitless. They are faithless. And another category, you've got those who are in need, the blind, the lame, the little children. And they've seen the truth of who Jesus is, and they've come to him in their need. And they've experienced his welcome and his acceptance of their praise. And I wonder whether that helps really to explain the last bit of our verses this morning. Have a look at verse 21. You see, the question is one of faith. The disciples are pretty impressed at this withering fig tree. And they say, probably thinking, oh, I wish I could do that. How on earth did you do that, Jesus? What separates those who can from those who can't? Well, it's faith. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. And the point is, nobody in the history of the Bible, and as far as I know ever, has ever thrown a mountain into the sea. The point is, Jesus is saying, the impossible, even the impossible, what seems humanly impossible, can be done with faith in the God who can do it. It's faith which separates these people. Faith can do the impossible. Faith, disciples, can even throw this mountain that you are standing on now into the sea. Earlier when Jesus tells the people that not even rich people can be saved on their own merits, the disciples said, who then can be saved? Remember that? And Jesus said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's the truth here. With God all things are possible. With faith in the God who can do the impossible, the humanly impossible can be done. It is faith. It is the faith of these demonstrated by these little children, the faith demonstrated by the needy, blind and lame people that went to Jesus. And it's faith that points people to Jesus, to the universal, to the peace-bringing and peacemaking, divinely appointed King, who welcomes those who come to him and who praise him like little children. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words this morning. Father, we thank you for King Jesus, who is the ruler over everyone, every circumstance, and every created thing. Father, we want to pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see him for who he is, to see that he is the King and the ruler, even of all our circumstances, and of us. And of our lives. And Father, we want to bow the knee at King Jesus. Father, we want to come like the needy and the lame who were welcomed by Jesus. And we want to offer you the kind of seemingly foolish blurting out and overspill of praise from hearts that are so taken up with who you are. Father, we pray that you would help us to be like little children. Father, help us and give us the faith we need to see you for who you are, and to bow the knee at your throne. Amen.